Okay, this afternoon, if you would, please go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of James. The book of James, chapter 5, and I'm going to be reading from 13 to 18. Chapter 5. The book of James was written by the half-brother of Jesus. The book of James starts out with the subject of Christian suffering. And it speaks of Christian suffering in this particular passage. Brother Jerry called me early in the week and asked me if I would prepare something and have it ready for today. And he said, no, you have an option. You can go ahead and take up the next passage in Numbers, or you could do something else. I said, I'll do something else. Let you finish up Numbers. This is something that I had been thinking about. Part of the reason I've been thinking about it, on two separate occasions within the last 2 weeks, individuals who know of my recent diagnosis with Parkinson's have made it a point to say, God wants you to be healed. And I thought to myself on these two occasions, two different people, God wants you to be healed. I thought, well, I said, I sure wish he would let me in on this little secret. Now, we know that God is very capable of healing. And he chooses to do that in some situations. But we also know that sometimes God doesn't. But how should we respond to the issue of suffering? That's kind of what we're talking about today. In fact, I entitled the message, The Prayer of Faith in the Place of Suffering. And allow me just quickly to read to you these verses from 13 through 18. Chapter 5, verse 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and earth bore its fruit. Let's pray. Father, enlarge our capacity to trust in you. May faith be a common reality in our lives. But at the same time, Lord, help us to be humble and accept your sovereign will in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. I want you to know that I begin this message this afternoon with a caveat, namely, that I do not claim to be an expert in the practice of prayer. Let's just get that settled right now. I'm not an expert in the practice of prayer. The practice of prayer requires significant discipline for me, and I do not in any way want to convey that I have mastered the matter. But I want us all, wherever we are, to join together in the art of becoming a God-focused, a God-dependent community of praying believers. Prayer, I think, is the obvious theme of verses 13 through 18. It says several things there, but the main point is prayer, the prayer of faith. And whether it be in noun form or verb form, the subject of prayer occurs virtually in every verse that we've read this afternoon. With the mention of suffering, James circles completely back to James chapter 1, in which he implores God's people to rejoice and to consider it all joy when we encounter various trials. So the only way that we can do that is to view every difficulty through a God-word, God-centered prism, and to depend on God through prayer. We have to do this, first of all, on an individual basis. We must possess everything that happens to us, or process it rather. We process everything that happens to us, whether it be from the very trivial and mundane to the most significant things of our lives. We process it through the prism of God's sovereign love toward us in Jesus Christ. And that's James's point in verse 13. However, verses 14 through 16, the first part of 16, shifts gears slightly and puts the emphasis not so much on the individual, but rather the whole, the community, the church, the entire people of God as a whole. You see, we're not an individual isolated on some spiritual journey where we only cross paths with one another here and there every so often. We are not, as the great poet John Donne writes, an island unto ourselves. Rather, we are pilgrims together with other saints. Therefore, James is saying here that all of life should be viewed or lived through a Godward prism, shared together with God's people. So there's a couple of things that I want to point out in this passage today. Two main points. The first being that all of life, as I just mentioned, should be lived through a Godward prism. All of life should be lived through a Godward prism. In a sort of, if I can use a little weapon jargon here this afternoon, in a sort of semi-automatic fashion, James, in this passage, fires off two short questions. There's also a third one in verse 5:14 that we would talk about later if we had time, but I don't this afternoon. But then he fires with crisp, short answers as well. These two questions, I think, run the gamut of life's experiences. He says, is anyone among you suffering? That's his question. Is anyone among you suffering? His answer? Then he must pray. He says, is anyone among you cheerful? He's to sing praises. Answer. You see, all suffering and all blessings come from God and for his glory and for our ultimate good. So in every situation, we must learn to live our lives through a God-centered prism. And I gain from this reality that suffering should drive us to prayer. Suffering should drive us to prayer. You see, the Greek word for suffering here refers to any kind of difficulty. And we recall the words of James in chapter 1 as he tells us to rejoice there when we fall into diverse temptations. And it's interesting to note that it's not something particularly that you're going to know when it's coming. It's as though you have an animal that's walking through the forest and suddenly he's entrapped in this pit. And it's something that comes upon it suddenly. And so trials, we don't always have the ability to understand that they're coming and to know that they're coming and what they are. And there are many and sundry things. The word that is used there in James chapter 1 is the same idea that we get our word variegated. If you go to the local nursery and you buy a variegated plant, what do you usually have on that plant? Multiple what? Multiple colors. They're variegated. And that's the nature of trials in our lives. It could be so many things. In one part of your life, it could be a financial problem. In one part of your life, it could be relational in nature. One part, it could be you lose your job. Another part, and sometimes it all comes crashing in at the same time, and other times it just sort of spread out. But you never know when it's going to come. You never know what it's going to be. You never know how it's going to affect you. But you know it's going to happen because James says that, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. It's true. It's going to happen. So we have the concept of variegated trials. James also used the noun for suffering in chapter 5, verse 10 to describe the suffering of the prophets. It's interesting also that we find the same concept in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. You see, James's readers were suffering. We see that at the very first chapter of this book. James's readers were suffering because of their Christian testimony. But the word may refer to all types of problems that we encounter in life, whether spiritual, physical, emotional, financial, and yes, even relational. And you know what? Becoming a Christian does not insulate us from trials. In fact, I'm going to suggest that becoming a Christian actually invites more trials. So if you're going through any trials of any sort, James's answer, it's a single word in the Greek text, but it's like a rifle shot in this case to the bullseye. He says, pray. It is easy to sit here and it's easy to nod in agreement, but the question is, when you encounter difficulties, is prayer your first response? Is prayer your first response? It's certainly not the automatic response. If left to the flesh, the automatic response to suffering is to murmur or to complain or to throw a pity party. Or we question God, why is this happening to me? But James counters all this with the single word, pray. So when you get into a conflict with your wife, or you get into an argument with your children, do you express a prayer for wisdom and maybe a calm spirit? Do you pray that you will be an example of godliness to your family? Do you ask God to put a check on your anger? Do you pray that each family member would grow in Christ through the difficulty? When you face a problem at work, do you slightly send up what I call a Nehemiah prayer? Remember when he talked with the unbelieving king about his request to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. In between the king's asking him what he wanted and his response, Nehemiah states, and learned these words. He says, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Really, nothing more said. He couldn't have been more, perhaps it couldn't have been more than just a quick, help Lord kind of prayer. But it shows that his knee-jerk response was to pray. More often than not, our knee-jerk response is to depend upon ourselves. But in this case, the Nehemiah prayer, his knee-jerk response was to pray. Sometimes our greatest pleas in prayer, let me say that again, sometimes our greatest pleas in prayer are not fancy in any way, but are cries of help. Many of you know my story. One of the greatest trials early in my adult life came in 1991 when my wife of 12 years, the beautiful bride of my youth, my sweet Stephanie, was taken suddenly in a car accident, leaving also my youngest son with a severe concussion, a C2 vertebrae fracture, a broken left arm, and a broken left femur. It took 6 months for him to heal. And during that time, trial after trial was evidenced in my life. On two occasions, he lost his halo device as it slipped twice on two occasions and would literally be stabbing him into his eyebrows. And Dad had to run to the garage and find a screwdriver to remove the screws embedded in his head. The first time required a 5.5-hour ambulance trip to Little Rock, Arkansas. During that time, I was robbed at the McDonald house. Shortly thereafter, I started dating again. And soon after, I married my sweet Wanda, who was sensitive enough to the Lord to take on a grieving man who just wanted to get on with his life. And my sweet Wanda, who in May of 1992 adopted two grieving boys who desperately needed a mom. Next week, Wanda and I will be celebrating our 26th wedding anniversary. Now, I bring all this up to illustrate that sometimes our prayers are just simple cries for help. A few days after my wife passed, just shortly after I buried her, and before I could even bring Nathan home from the hospital, I was called back from Little Rock to First Baptist Church of Tallahena to conduct a funeral for one of our elderly church members. I had just buried my wife, and then I was going back to bury one of her church members. And I remember my sense of inability. Could I even begin to bear up under such pressure? And in that day, walking from my church office across the street to the parsonage, I emotionally collapsed. and simply raised my hands and my heart to heaven, and I cried out verbally, "Help me, O God." There was no fancy theological expressions. There was no reciting of scripture. Just a simple cry for help. This was my Nehemiah moment. So regardless of the level of difficulty, do you pray? Do you pray if your car needs repair? Do you pray for the mechanic to do good work? When you need medical care, do you pray for the doctor to have wisdom? When you need to make a major purchase or you face financial problems, do you pray for wisdom? When you gather together with lost family members for the holidays, do you pray for opportunities for witness? In every situation of life, God sends trials and problems so that we will learn to depend on Him in prayer. We often pray as the last resort, after we've done everything that we can do to try to fix the problem. That's me. We scheme, we plan, we work hard, and then maybe we remember to pray. And we pray, "God bless my efforts." You can do more than pray after you've prayed. But you shouldn't do anything until you have prayed. Prayer acknowledges that you are totally dependent on God. Prayer admits, "Lord, I can't even draw my next breath without you. And if you don't work for your purpose and glory, my most competent efforts will fail." In fact, one of the worst things that can happen to you is if your efforts don't fail. Then that puts you in the habit of not trusting in the Lord. When you encounter suffering, what should you pray? Now, I don't want you to answer that question too quickly. In fact, I'm going to ask it again. When you encounter suffering, what should you pray? We often assume that we should pray, "Lord, get me out of here now. Get me away from this situation. Pull this away from me right now." Sometimes we'll visit people in the hospital, maybe on request of a family member or that person themselves or whatever. And it's not uncommon to visit somebody in the hospital that somebody would say, "Please pray for him." And then if you respond, "Well, what should I pray?" they look at you like you just floated down from Venus on a spaceship of some sort. It's like, "Well, pray for their healing." That's usually what you have. But maybe God has other purposes for this trial. Right. Is the person living under the lordship of Christ? Maybe this illness is to bring this person into submission. Maybe there is some other purpose. Now, it's not always for me to tell them what that purpose is. We have to be careful. We have to be so careful. I don't know God's sovereign will for somebody else until it happens. And I'll address that again in just a couple moments. So they want you to pray for healing, and maybe you do. But this illness, you have to see, maybe there for all kinds of potential reasons that God has. So when you or someone you love encounters a trial, pray for wisdom. That's biblical. Pray for the ability to endure with joy. That's biblical. Pray for a godly attitude through the pain. That's biblical. Pray that the works of God may be displayed in this trial. That's biblical. Pray that God would use this crisis for His purpose and His glory. That's biblical. Pray that the fruit of the Spirit would grow in the lives of everyone involved. Suffering should drive us to prayer. But then James goes to the other side of the spectrum. We have the need presented to us. We have the trials that come our way. But we also have times of satisfaction and plenty. And satisfaction and plenty, according to James, should drive us to songs. While the other one drives us to prayer, satisfaction and plenty will drive us to songs. Chapter 5, verse 13, he asked this question. He says, "Is anyone cheerful?" And again, James shoots a one-word, at least in the Greek, a one-word answer. And what is that answer? Sing. Now, you may think that singing when things are going well is easier than the command to pray when you encounter suffering, but it's not. The response of the flesh is to forget God when things go well. When in the flesh, we have a tendency to forget God when things are going well. That's why Moses warned the Jews as they were about to enter the land in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. He says this, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of all good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. And you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery." The tendency is to forget the bountiful blessings of the Lord in our lives and to trust in yourself and not into him. I want you to remember also the words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12, he says, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of your youth, before the days become evil and you find no joy in them." And then the rest of the chapter, in metaphorical language, describes old age, growing older. I used to preach out of Ecclesiastes 12 when I was young, and I would giggle. I don't giggle anymore. Yeah. It's not funny. But yet there's this whole description of growing older, how much harder it is to walk, how much harder it is to think straight, some of the times our children bring those ailments on us. So, but anyway, there's payback for them too, by the way. But the point being, remember now the Creator before things become so burdened down that you forget him. So you can forget him in the suffering and you can forget him in the trial. In the plenty and in the satisfying times. And so for the same reason, David talks to himself. By the way, that's what meditation is. John Piper says that meditation is preaching to oneself. I love that description. In Psalms 103, chapter 2, it says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits." And for the same reason, the church is commanded to remember the Lord's death through frequent observance of the Lord's Supper. So we're not to forget these things. We're not to forget the bounty of the Lord. We're not to forget the blessings of the Lord. We're not to forget the provisions of the Lord. We're not to forget him in all, even the good times. Now, the natural response to what I call satisfaction or plenty is to forget the Lord and all his benefits. So James says, when things are going well, when your soul is satisfied with God's sufficiency, sing praises to him. It's interesting that John Calvin puts it this way in his commentary. He says, there is no time in which God does not invite us to himself. So I would encourage you to learn the words of great hymns. I would encourage you to learn the words of great songs and sing them to yourself and to the Lord. And the words of those hymns, folks, have sustained God's people through suffering and sufficiency for many generations. One of my favorites, How Firm a Foundation, concludes with these words and poetically captures the thoughts thus far. The hymn reads this, I will not desert to his foes, that so, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no, never, no, never forsake. The two ends of the spectrum of James chapter 5, verse 13 shows that God does not expect us always to be bouncy, cheerful, and upbeat with smiles on our face. Sometimes you show up for church like I do with a frown on your face. Sometimes you're oppressed. Sometimes you're beat down. Sometimes you're overwhelmed. But his directive when those times happen is to pray. But when you're cheerful, his directive is to what? Sing. And let me suggest to you, as one commentator put it this way, don't think that can't work in reverse. Sometimes you need to sing when you're down. And sometimes you need to pray when things are going well. John Piper puts it this way. He says, in saying that when you are down, Piper says, you've got to fight for joy. It's a battle. It's a fight. If you can't express yourself in singing, you say, I don't have a very good voice. I don't read music. May I encourage you to Bluetooth some great hymns or some praise music? Now, I'm so old that I do know what Bluetooth is. I could have very easily have written down in these notes, you need to turn on the cassette. And some of these young people would say, what is a cassette? And I'd say, well, it's kind of like an 8-track. It's fun growing older, watching the young people. First of all, they think that you're dumb. And then, but we're not, are we? And they think like we were never young. Just this week, some of you know this because I posted it on Facebook, but I was carousing. I was kind of just needing to go through some things, so I opened up the old trunk that my first wife had some things in, and I didn't actually discover that till years later. Apparently, she had stored a bunch of stuff from her childhood, from when we were married together, and it was in the barn of her mother's. Well, her mother passed away 6 months before she did, and then long story short, she then passed, and then the house that her mother had lived in had burned down, and this trunk was in the old shed, and a cousin of hers salvaged that trunk and took it into his own possession, and years later, he told me, he says, man, you need to come get this trunk, and I said, well, okay, I'll try to. Well, you know how time goes, and eventually, it ended up in another cousin's house, and then finally, Vicky called me and said, can you come get this trunk? And she just lived in Midwest City. I said, well, you're close enough. I'm in the car right now. I'm going to go get that trunk. And I got that trunk, and I set it in my garage, and it's been several years, but I'm finally going through it. And it's been a fun thing, but I ran across this 1960 Barbie set that was my wife's when she was just a little girl. I just started laughing. The bell bottoms. I can't describe it. The polyester material that we put ourselves in that day and time. I just had a joyful time as I was going through that. But, if you need to, Bluetooth those songs to help you to sing these praises to the Lord. Whether suffering or with plenty, everything should be viewed through a God-centered prism. Now, secondly, our view through this God-centered prism, listen very carefully, it should involve God's people. It should involve God's people. This is where I think that sometimes we can break down in our churches. We have to be careful. We have to stay away from judgmentalism. You always have, I never have understood it. In fact, it happened to me twice in the last couple of weeks as I've had people, two separate people, women at that, not saying that that makes any difference, but just happened to be women, that they would say, well, God wants you healed. And that's where I say, well, man, I wish God would let me in on that little secret. And I thought, well, how, you know, that kind of reminds me sort of like Pastor Jerry was talking about this morning in the book of Job. And do you recall that Job had three friends? Sure. And do you recall as you read through the book of Job that they all three were trying to come up with their explanation as to why Job was suffering? And while they all had good intent, they were all what? Wrong. They were all wrong as to what was going on in Job's life. He said, well, they meant well. I don't care. I don't care whether they meant well or not. You can do harm to people without intention. If you're wrong in your theology, if you're wrong in your doctrine about these matters. So these things are important, but they involve God's people. And so a Godward focus does not mean that we are to suffer in isolation. Verse 13 shows that we must walk with God on the private individual level. Yes, The battle with trials must and always does start with the individual that's suffering those trials. But beyond that, God has made us members of Christ's body. If we do not share our needs and struggles with others, they cannot help bear our burdens, and they will not rejoice when God answers those prayers. But be careful that you don't become one of Job's friends. I've always said this when it comes to Job's friends, with friends like that, who needs enemies? For example, if you have a serious illness, and that's what seems to be in the context of this particular passage. If you have a serious illness, the Bible makes it clear that you are to call for the elders to pray over you. We see that in verses 14 and 15. Now, I have to say that verses 14 and 15 are difficult to interpret, and they're also difficult to apply correctly. I in no way am saying that what I'm getting ready to say is the reality here. It's what I think may be what's going on here. But I'm willing to admit that I could be wrong. And you know, one of the nice things about being in God's church and being biblical in our mindset and so forth in our perspective is this. There's only certain things that matter significantly in our theology. We should be allowed on a number of fronts to disagree with each other and still love and have respect for one another. Amen. And I'm not suggesting, I mean, things like God coming down in human flesh and living a sinless life, that's a necessity point of doctrine to me. The Trinity, necessity. The resurrection, necessity. Things like that are necessity. That Christ is the only way unto salvation, necessity. But I am not going to argue with somebody over an issue. I may discuss it with you. We may come apart differing, we may not. And there should be room for discussion on certain theological matters. But I am not going to part fellowship on issues that, quite frankly, are not unimportant, but they don't matter in the grand scheme of things. And so even though I might share a little bit different view with you, I don't have any idea for sure because we haven't discussed it or not. I haven't even discussed these things with Brother Jerry, but it doesn't matter. Because we're not saying that these things rise to that level. You know the important thing that's here? The thing that means that means the most in this particular passage is what we just said. When you're under the gun, what? Pray. When it's time to rejoice, what do? Sing. That's what's important. So while I admit that these verses 14 and 15 are difficult to interpret and apply correctly, I will point out that strangely enough, and I don't want to spend a lot of time with this, but this particular passage is the basis for Roman Catholic sacrament of extreme unction. So what is that? Well, for the sake of time, I'm not going to comment except this much, is that I am personally baffled as to the idea of a priest anointing a dying person so that his soul will be ready for heaven, and how that ever come that came out of this particular context of something that's talking about healing and not dying. The word dying is not even mentioned here. Didn't even say they had an illness unto death. Says they're extremely ill. Says they're sick. Now, if you could be like John MacArthur, who I have utmost respect for as a Bible interpreter and commentator, John MacArthur basically holds that this is not talking about actual physical sickness. Rather, it may be speaking about the emotional and the spiritual oppression that comes from being sick. I would say that even though I believe that it's actually speaking about physical sickness here, I would go on to say that, listen, folks, I'm starting to experience the front end of this, that with chronic illness and lots of pain, you do get down. You do get worn out spiritually. There are times in which you just wish, you know, just say, your prayer is, God, just come and get me and come and get me quickly because this is painful, this hurts. And I'm just on the front end. Some people live with this so clearly every day. So the idea that a person is spiritually weak and weary, if MacArthur is right on his viewpoint, I don't think that he is on that, but at the same time, I would partly agree with him. You could be talking about a physical sickness and at the same time talk about somebody who's really down and really oppressed And if you get enough physical sickness, you will be down and you will be oppressed at certain times in your life. Now, in terms of the oil, wow. I had one church member one time that believed that God would heal if you called the elder, or in this case, the elders. And by the way, just a quick side note, it is elders. It's plurality. It always is and always has been. So just make that point as Brother Jerry proceeds scripturally at some point here to talk to you about elder leadership within the church. So just that's a little side note. But almost all commentators ultimately agree that this is referring to physical healing and not just a spiritual restoration. But I had this member that called and said their daughter was having tremendous liver problems. For years she did. And in fact, in time she got a transplant, and eventually she did succumb to death as a young person, left one small child. And sweet family that I pastored in Okmulgee. And I hated to see that, but it was apparently God's will. It's the only thing I can say, but they encouraged me. They actually believed that I needed to come lay hands, which call the elders, they'll stand over you, probably does have some indication to laying on hands. Folks, there's nothing magical about the laying on of hands, okay? Let's just get that straight. There's nothing magical about that, okay? And then they wanted me to anoint her with oil. And I said, well, what do you want me to use, W-2 or, I mean, WD-40 or what? You know, I had never been through this before. And he suggested in complete humbleness, he said, in other places, they've used olive oil. Okay, I can use olive oil. That's fine. I don't know if this is speaking about literal physical anointing with oil. I don't know that. I text my Greek professor from college. We still have a Facebook relationship going. He's a Old Testament professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. And I said, hey, brother, what do you think this passage means? He said, basically, it's kind of my view, to be honest with you. My view is this, and I know you could probably come up afterward and shoot me some things and prove me wrong. And I hope you fellowship with me, and I hope to fellowship with you. I think what this is saying in the truest sense is this. Call on the elders, that's literal. Call on the elders, let them lay hands upon you, let them pray with you, let them pray over you. Let them pray about your physical well-being. And then I think that the oil part of it is medicinal in nature. Now, again, you may differ. But I like to think of it this way. I'm going to pray on the way to the hospital if I need to go to the hospital, okay? I'm going to pray on the way to the hospital. But even if you think of this anointing as being something, there are some that actually think that this is speaking about, it's a sign of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is present in the anointing, that's symbolic of the Holy Spirit being present in this time. I'm not going to debate that. I hope the Holy Spirit is present.
Amen.
Whether that's what the oil represents or not, I'm going to assume that the Holy Spirit is present. If you're praying in faith, I think that the Holy Spirit is present. Right. So you see, my point being, we may grapple a little bit with what these things mean, and we may come out on one side maybe slightly different than the other side. I don't know where Brother Jerry stands on the matter. I still say it really doesn't matter in the bottom line, because we're not talking about something that should divide fellowship. But I do know this, that even though that this thing has some difficulty and there's a sort of an interpretive problem with this, what we seem to glean from this text is sometimes concerns me that we might carry this too far. There are those that would say, well, from this text, there's a guarantee that God is going to heal. Boy, we have to be careful with that. So while almost all commentators and Bible translators understand this text to refer to physical healing, not just to restoration, and although there may be some slight disagreements in terms of the anointing and the anointing with oil, one thing that we know for sure is we can't go to the extreme of saying that this text supports the fact that God is going to always heal. We have to be careful with that. But so there's a couple of things I need to say, and we're getting close to the end here. But a couple of things that just needs to be pointed out. First of all, I want you to note that it is this is clear. This is clear from the text that it is the sick person who is the call for the elders. It's the sick person that is the call for the elders, not vice versa. Don't expect that we should know when you need prayer. Tell us. Second, these verses intertwine physical illness with sin, which is interesting. Now, James does not assume, listen to me, James does not assume that the person is sick because of sin, but he indicates that it may be a cause. He says what? If he has committed sins. He didn't say he has. He said if he has committed sins. So before the sick person calls for the elders, he needs to search his heart and confess all known sins to the Lord. He should be prepared that the elders may ask, are you aware of any unconfessed sins in your life? Also, because the sick person is calling for the time of busy men, this should be reserved for serious matters, not for routine nail removal, things like that. Don't call the elders if you just got a little cold. I'm not suggesting you couldn't call them and say, hey, would you pray for me, man? I'm kind of down this week, got a cold virus. Now, if you're serious and incapacitated, you call the elders. Let them pray over you. Let them anoint you with oil, whatever that means, in the name of the Lord. But whatever you do, don't just automatically assume that you are going to be healed. Now, some can resolve this issue that I just mentioned about that some seem to think that it's a guarantee that you're going to be healed. I say caution. It's not a guarantee that you're going to be healed. But some people resolve it by saying that the gift of miraculous healing was limited to the apostolic age. Let me say I agree with that. I believe in cessationism, which basically says that the gift of healing, notice what I'm saying here. I'm not mixing words. I'm very careful with my words here. The gift of healing stopped after the age of the apostles. What didn't stop was the miracle of healing by God. God still does heal. He still can intervene and he can heal. But he can also not heal. That is his prerogative. Others perhaps go to the other extreme and say that it is always God's will to heal. That's what I've been confronted with a couple of times in the last couple of weeks. God wants you healed. I still say, I wish God would let me in on that little secret. I don't know how they know, and I don't. Right. So if you aren't healed, that you know what they say? They say you must not have prayed in faith. Now, folks, this view is not only false, but let me suggest to you that it's also cruel. Right. If this were true, no faithful believer should ever get sick, and no faithful believer would ever die. But that doesn't square with either reality or the New Testament, does it? Paul was not healed of his thorn in the flesh, whatever it was, and he did not heal Epaphroditus in Philippians chapter 2 or Trophimus in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. In fact, wasn't it Paul that urged Timothy to drink a little wine for his stomach ailments in 1 Timothy chapter 5? He didn't say anything about claiming to be healed. He said, go drink a little wine for your stomach's sake. And the truth of the matter is, we all eventually get sick and we all eventually die. Now, some argue that the prayer of faith is a special subjective assurance that is given to the elders that God will heal in this situation. And again, my problem with that view is that it's very easy to be mistaken. And if you give someone false hope that God will heal, but he does not heal, you have just added significantly to the person's misery. Every prayer should be a prayer of faith, because we should not ask anything of God unless we believe that he is able to grant it. But, and here for me is the difficult thing about applying this, We do not know God's sovereign will in advance. Let me say that again. We do not know God's sovereign will in advance. I remember when in seminary, actually it was probably Bible college, to be honest with you. I was in college and seminary from 1980 to 87, and then I came back to Oklahoma and began pastoring. And I can remember reading a book by, first name has skipped my mind, but last name, the gentleman's name was Friesen. And he wrote a book called Decision Making and the Will of God. And I remember how liberating that was to read that book. And in that book, there are two premises. That there are two, when we think of God's will, we have to think of it in terms of two things. One is the sovereign will of God. The other is the moral will of God. And let me suggest to you very quickly here that the moral will of God can only be found where? In the Scriptures. And the moral will of God is something that can be lived and it's something that can be violated. The sovereign will of God can never be violated. And how do we know it? Friesen says, read a newspaper. If it's happened, that is the sovereign will of God. That simple. Just that simple. If it's happened, you know God's in it. Somehow, some shape, whether it's Him actually involving Himself in it or through a secondary cause or whatever, allowing it, however you want to express it. I think that the allowing it part of our theology sometimes is because we have a little difficulty sometimes with the issue of God's sovereignty and man's free will, which he doesn't really possess. So that's another matter. I'll let Brother Jerry handle that one. But every prayer should be the prayer of faith. We do not know God's sovereign will in advance. If you want to know it, read a history book, read a newspaper. If I had been one of John the Baptist's followers, praying for his release from prison, I would not have thought it to be God's will for the drunken King Herod to lop off John's head. But it was his will. God's will, that is. With Peter, I would not have thought it to be God's will for Jesus to get crucified, but thank God, it was his will. If you would have talked to me on July the 11th, 1991, that it would be God's will that my wife die on July the 12th, I would have at least hoped that that wasn't God's will, but it was. Before I came down with a single twitch in my pinky finger a few years ago in my left hand, I would have hoped that it was not God's will that I had an incurable disease, yet it was God's will. So my understanding of this verse is this: if you are seriously sick or have an injury that is debilitating, call the elders for prayer. We will come, we will talk about you. We'll talk to you about your situation. We may ask if you are aware of any sins that you need to confess. We'll pray with you, believing that God can and does heal. But we must submit to his sovereign will, which we can't really know in advance. If he chooses to heal you, give him the glory, because it wasn't in the oil, and it wasn't even in the laying of hands, and it wasn't even in the prayer. Healing comes from God. That's clear. It was God. And then James has a concluding thought here. Oh, that was a great word for you guys to hear, concluding. They've often said, you know what it means when a preacher takes off his watch and sits it on the pulpit? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. But anyway, so my understanding of this verse is that seriously sick people, people who have injuries that are debilitating, need to call the elder to themselves. And probably more likely it's going to be in the hospital where we'll go and see you than it would be even at home. But it could be in your home as well. And then lastly, let me point this out. This is crucial. If you are struggling with sin, find a godly saint to share with in mutual confession and prayer. If you're struggling in sin. But folks, this needs so much clarification. And I think I can do it pretty quickly here. So just put on your thinking cap for a little bit longer. Since the prayer for healing offered in faith accomplishes so much, and since God is anxious to forgive the sins of his people, the whole community should be encouraged to confess their sins to one another and to pray for one another. By so doing, the health in the broadest sense of the term, the health of the community or the health of the church will be ensured. Confession like praying for healing, though, has also been treated in dangerous extremes. Some never do it at all. There are some people that are so spiritually narcissistic or even psychologically narcissistic that they would never admit to any wrong at all. My wife said the other day, she says, why are there so many narcissists in our lives? Well, that's another story. But so there are some people that never confess anything at all, but others may indiscreetly, this is the other extreme, some may indiscreetly share things in public that should never have been shared. Right. Folks, this is why you probably have noticed, Brother Jerry and I've not really talked to Jerry about it, but I know he feels the same way I do. This is why it's so important that when I was full-time pastor, I'd allow for testimonies, but I wanted to know who was going to be speaking, and I want to know what their subject was going to be. And limit it to 1 minute. I would cringe that people would get involved in this confession and go way too far. Let me just cut to the chase and say it this way. Your confession is only to be as loud as your sin. Let me say that again. Your confession is only to be as loud as your sin. If you have sinned in privacy, then where should your confession be? In privacy. If you have sinned a sin that has become so obvious to the rest of the church, where should your confession be? In front of everyone. Folks, it's wrong to take the approach that maybe some husband would get up in their testimony time and tell of how he lusted over another woman in the church in front of his wife while she's sitting there, and she was totally bamboozled and she was totally caught off guard. And I would say, as a pastor, I'd say, shh, don't say that. For what man hasn't ever lusted after somebody? But that's a private matter. But on the other hand, if your sin is like the one pastor that I knew, whose wife slipped and fell morally and committed adultery, and he became so angry that he committed adultery as well, and the whole church was brought in upheaval, he never did confess. I don't know where he is now, but I know that the wife confessed of her sin publicly because it was a public sin. And that she was made right with God and she was made right with the church. And she, as far as I know, still attends that particular church. I've not named names for certain reasons, and I wouldn't do that in the most instances. But folks, let's just put it this way. Confession is so important. It is utmost important. Confession to one another is extremely important. But again, your confession should only be as loud as your sin. So generally speaking, one's confession is to be only as loud as the sin. Again, if it's a private sin, confess it privately. If you need to, find a godly, trustworthy saint who will keep your confidence and confess it to him or her so they could pray with you. That may be necessary too, but it needs to be in confidence. And then if your sin becomes so mightily public, then your sin needs to be confessed publicly. And so these are the realities of this particular text. I pray and I hope that we could mainly make the main point that when you're down in the dumps, who do we turn to? God in prayer. When things are going well, what do? We sing. We rejoice in song. And we confess things to one another as appropriate in the Lord. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have taught us these great principles, even in a text that certain elements of it we do not necessarily fully understand, perhaps what you're saying. There seems to be disagreement among wonderful, godly saints, even those that are still alive and ministering today, like our brother John MacArthur, for example. But Lord, we're not to put emphasis on our disagreements as much as we are to what we agree with, and we agree to this, that in our times of need, we pray. In our times of satisfaction, we rejoice. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.